There's been an anthropological crisis, I think, in our day, where with the advent of television and the way the media has shaped the culture, sound bites, impressions, now you don't get to the heart through the mind. You go straight to the heart,
yeah. Right.
Which is mindless. And this is fatal to the Christian faith.
It sure is.
And it's killing the church every day.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, R.C. Sproul joins the panel for a discussion of growing in grace and knowledge. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We have a pleasure of being part this year of the Ligonier National Conference, and Dr. Sproul, thank you for joining us on this edition of the White Horse Inn.
Oh, well, thank you so much for inviting me, Dr. Horton.
Also on the panel, our usual cast of characters, Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. Rod Rosenblatt teaches theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. I impersonate a professor at Westminster Seminary, California. Our focus in this program is the importance of growing in grace and knowledge. Knowledge and truth have fallen on hard times in contemporary American culture. We're distracted in many ways from thinking deeply about anything because we're too busy focusing on ourselves, our gadgets, our schedules, and our entertainment. But sadly, this problem isn't merely out there in the world. Overnight, many churches have become entertainment centers and purveyors of a kind of narcissistic spirituality. We desperately need to follow the advice of the Apostle Peter, who encouraged believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're focusing on in this edition of the White Horse Inn. First, let me read the text, and we'll get right to the discussion. 2 Peter 3:13-18. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them on these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. First of all, gentlemen, you know, when people think of sanctification and the Christian life, sometimes not only thinking is put on the back burner, but sometimes it's even seen as inimical to the life of faith. The idea is like two old-fashioned scales. As thinking goes up, piety goes down.
And I'm gonna go a step beyond that. I think you find it not just in sanctification, but what you find in sanctification is an extension of what takes place in our worship service. So the idea of spirituality or spirit-filled worship is disconnected from thinking. So therefore, the sanctification that comes out of it is sort of a natural outgrowth of spirit in competition with or instead of the nurturing and use of the mind.
Yeah, we had the distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge.
Exactly.
Yeah, a lot of
and
us
people who read
that.
Books had head knowledge, and people who love Jesus had heart knowledge.
Yeah, a lot of the problems, I think, have been caused by us in our past, and it's kind of embarrassing to admit, but there was a strong anti-intellectual strain in American fundamentalism, but we just have to cop to it. There are the people who many times were the most against the intellect we're seen as the most spiritual. Mm-hmm. And it's coming back to get us.
Back in the middle of the 20th century, a prominent Anglican apologist by the name of Casserly had a chapter in one of his books called The Treason of the Intellectual, in which he documented how the church had been betrayed, chiefly through the influence of 19th century liberalism, which was carried by the intellectual community. And as a result, he said, the people have come to the place where, first of all, they don't trust the intellectuals because they're the ones who have betrayed them. And they've taken their Lord away and don't know where they can find them. This is why he called it the treason of the intellectual. And so once they became distrustful of the intellectuals, the next step, obviously, was to distrust the intellect altogether. And so that we've had this weird antithesis between mind and heart that you've mentioned that is totally contrary to Scripture.
So you take your arguments and I'll take my experience.
Exactly. They say the man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. But you know, there's been an anthropological crisis, I think, in our day, where with the advent of television and the way the media has shaped the culture, sound bites, impressions, the things that McLuhan and others have documented, that people seem to think that if we're going to be able to have meaningful worship, meaningful church services, we have to understand that human nature itself has changed in the last 50 years. Now you don't get to the heart through the mind. You go straight to the heart,
right?
Which is mindless.
Right.
And this is fatal to the Christian faith.
It sure is.
And it's killing the church every day.
Yeah, you know, we often look at ideas, the history of ideas, and point out the ways in which we have succumbed to secularism, all of those being valid. But there's also the kind of world we swim in technology, for example, and the fact that you can't go to a restaurant without a TV being on. You can't go to a public event without cell phones going off. Nicholas Carr, this is from The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. He says, we're too busy being dazzled or disturbed by the programming to notice what's going on inside our heads. And the point he's making is, it's not just the content, we're missing the point, it's what the medium itself is doing to us as human beings. He says, now, I spent my life reading and writing, but these days my concentration starts to drift after a page or two. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. And here are a couple of examples. He says, a University of Michigan professor says, I can't read War and Peace anymore. I've lost the ability to do that. Even a blog post of more than 3 or 4 paragraphs is too much to absorb. I skim it. Another person, I don't read books, says Joe O'Shea, a former president of the student body at Florida State University and a 2008 recipient of a Rhodes Scholarship. I go to Google and I can absorb relevant information quickly. O'Shea, a philosophy major, doesn't see any reason to plow through chapters of text when it takes but a minute or two to cherry-pick the pertinent passages using Google. Sitting down and going through a book from cover to cover doesn't make much sense to me, he says. It's just not a good use of my time, and I can get all the information I need faster through the web. How, you know, you think of T.S. Eliot's line, think of all of the knowledge we have lost in information and all of the wisdom we have lost in knowledge.
Along with 1,000 lost golf balls in the wasteland.
Yeah.
But, you know, Mike, it used to be that Christian publishing, for example, is a barren wasteland. You know what it is. You go to the Christian Booksellers Convention and you see the stuff that's peddled out there and you wonder how anybody ever was able to secure a literary contract for this stuff, which is so poorly done. And yet publishers are looking for new material all the time, and so they publish this stuff that's so dumbed down, and we wring our hands about that. But now, stuff that couldn't even get published in that arena is on Facebook every day. Everybody's an author. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody. I look at Facebook sometimes, and comments are made, and I want to... I want to say, are you people nuts?
Do you have a Facebook page?
I have an iPhone, and I have friends on Facebook.
Well, RC, do you tweet?
No.
Oh, okay. Well,
no.
Then it's, that's the end of our
when
friendship.
When Vesta came
right
out
there
to me and said, ain't he tweet? I said, no, that's the end of it. No, I don't. I'm not that technologically aware yet.
Well, you're right. I mean, there is a kind of dumbing down occurring where children, for example, were supposed to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism or Luther's Small Catechism as part of their education at home. It was just taken for granted. And now some pastors look at that and say, this is too hard for me to teach adults.
I think, you know, as you talk about the technology and the spread of pseudo communication, and pseudo information, because that's what it is. I mean, every opinion that a person has isn't worth saying out loud. But since people are actually saying it out loud, what that does is trivialize genuine information.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So that which is actually significant becomes trivial.
And it also means that the old books lying there on the shelf, which are still there and are still published and are still on shelves because they actually have survived the ephemeral and the trivial, are not going to be part of the shared wisdom of our culture anymore.
Well, we were going to be talking about the mind, and this is just one of the symptoms of the destruction of the mind in our culture today, because we're getting back to when I read these Facebook posts and then people respond to them.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, and these are people who are supposed to be educated people, and they're making comments that if they would think about them, I mean, think for 2 minutes, they would see how absurd they are.
Yeah.
And what it says to me is, well, we're not thinking about them. We're just responding. We're reacting. And sometimes I get discouraged when I read that. I'm thinking, we work so hard to teach people and give them the content from the Word of God and try to get them to a deeper understanding of these things. And this is what we're getting back. It's scary to me.
Well, there was a time when you receive a letter from a friend.
Yeah.
You read it, you reread it,
meditate
on it. And so your response is a thought out response.
Mm-hmm.
But if someone texts you, there's this instinct or this impulse, I need to respond immediately. And if you don't respond, as my inbox on my computer will tell you, if you don't respond within a day, then you're late. I mean, it's like not even participating in the conversation. So I think the inability to really be meditative has been lost. And so when people are not able, they feel the need to respond instantaneously to everything. And sometimes the best response is to shut up and listen. I like Psalms 46:10. Be still, and you could put in there parenthetically, and shut up, and know that I am God.
Yeah. Hearers of the Word, we're kind of prejudiced already in favor of the Word and of hearing and of reading. Mind renewal doesn't happen by simply having a succession of experiences. We have experiences of something other than our own experience. So what happens to growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if there is no time for studied, contemplative, meditative thought?
Well, there's where the link is to what you said earlier to sanctification, when Paul calls us to the renewed mind and nonconformity with the things of this world. He says, for what reason? We're to be transformed. And the method of transformation, and transformation is sanctification. That's what we're talking about. The method of the primary apostolic method of transformation is through a renewed mind. We're not going to change our behavior until we change our minds, until we start thinking like Jesus, seeking the mind of Christ. And how can you do that without studying the mind of Christ, searching the scriptures, getting the content?
You can't Google that.
No.
Yeah.
And how can you know the mind of Christ unless Christ has been portrayed and presented to you in public worship?
Right.
And if worship is about you and what you have to say about God, rather than about God and what he says about himself, his salvation, and you, then there's not going to be much room for developing the mind of Christ.
That goes to another question related to our cultural context for thinking about God and renewing our mind, and that is pragmatism, the narrowing of the sense that knowledge is valuable to only that which is calculable. You can weigh it, measure it. You can calculate how much it's going to improve your life. As William James, the philosopher, said, the test of a truth claim is its cash value in experiential terms, typical American way of putting it. And that seems to be, for a lot of people, what they're demanding in terms of what you're feeding them. Pastor, I want you, and a lot of times maybe we as pastors train people to think this way erroneously, but this has to be valuable for you. It's not valuable in itself.
I had a student in a theology, systematic theology class in a seminary come up to me after class, and he said, I need news I can use. Mm-hmm. He saw no relevance of learning the things of God. He wanted practical news mm-hmm. he could use. And, you know, I just wanted to cry for the guy.
I remember when I was very little at the time, but...
You're not a whole lot bigger than you were then.
I mean age.
Oh, age. Oh, okay.
And I'm taller than Dr. Godfrey, so that's the
Everybody's taller than Godfrey.
I remember when Walter Cronkite came on and said, and that's the way it is this day... January 4th, you know, 1968 or whatever, there's a big shift from, and that's what happened today, to all the news you can use. Yeah. Like, how can I use the news today about Syria? I need to know about that, but how can I actually incorporate that into my life? And I would never have known the value of the doctrine of the Trinity if I had started with, I'm not going to study anything that I don't immediately sense is relevant to me. Now I see it as relevant, but that's only by hindsight, because someone said this is important, even if you don't immediately see its relevance.
I'll tell you what, the first marketing of an audio series we ever did at Ligonier Ministries when we were back in Pennsylvania, so we had somebody come and give us advice, and they said, what you have to do is that you have to speak to people's felt needs. And you're here talking about the holiness of God and that people don't feel the need to know the holiness of God. I said, that's right. They don't feel the need to know the holiness of God, but that's what their need is. And I'm not going to go and know that. Well, they said, well, you've got to take my experiment. So he said, okay, we got a grant to market a series on sex and the single Christian woman. That was the first series we ever did at Ligonier Ministries with Mark. And I said, I'll only do it on one condition, is that every dollar that comes back from that, we're going to go into marketing the holiness of God.
Wow.
Wow. And of course, I get asked to talk all the time now all around the world on sex and the single Christian woman. That's our signature to our ministry. Yeah. We had unbelievable response to that.
Do you have any brochures around?
Yeah, I'm sure we do, but I'm not going to let you see them. But the thing was, I mean, it was overwhelming response. It outsold the holiness of God 50-1.
Yeah.
Really, it did. And then I tracked it. I said, okay, are these people going to continue in their desire to go deep into the things of God?
Mm-hmm. No.
Not whatsoever. I mean, that was the only thing that was valuable in that was my learning experience in it. And I said, I don't ever want anybody to come into this place again and talk to me about felt needs. Mm-hmm. Not that we shouldn't talk to, you know, homes that are broken and things like that. Those are felt needs. But our task is so much bigger than that, and help people to feel their real needs.
And when those real needs are addressed, a lot of those other things, it's not that they're unimportant, but they sort of have perspective.
Yeah, but nothing that a person who's suffering from a broken marriage There's nothing that can heal their souls more than to find out who God is.
Exactly. Yeah,
absolutely.
I remember when you did the Holiness of God at the Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, and I walked in there thinking that I knew something about the holiness of God. I had a deeper need than I felt after you finished than I did before you started. People just have to hear it. That's why faith comes by hearing. You can't already convince people that this is relevant in the way that they will come to see its relevance through the hearing of it itself.
And that's why when people come to me and say, well, you can't preach content, you can't argue logically because we people are all relativists. I say, here's the good news. Nobody's a relativist unless they're in an insane asylum.
They can't live that way.
They cannot live as a consistent relativist. They don't come and drive their car to a street corner and say there's a truck coming and not a truck coming. It's all a matter of relativity. Now all of a sudden they're objective. And when they say morals are all relative, that's fine until somebody steals your wallet. And then you say, that's not right. And, I mean, this is nuts. People are only relativists when it suits them to be relativists.
Usually
and
an
we
argument.
Can't we shouldn't surrender to that. I mean, people mm-hmm. say it doesn't, you don't have to be rational anymore. You speak irrationality to people and that may entertain them for a few moments, but you're going to get a lot further if you try to give a sound, cogent, reasoned presentation. People still are put together the same way God put them together in the original creation.
So we should have confidence that even though they're telling us certain things that they really do think they believe, we know that they are, on the basis of Scripture, what God says they are. And we can appeal to them as rational beings, even if they're behaving irrationally.
That's exactly what I'm saying. And that's why I say it's such a mistake to change the character of worship to accommodate that kind of cultural sensation, and as if they're telling us that a classic presentation of the Word of God, content, all of that, and with your sacraments and the normal things that have gone on for 2,000 years, where God invested the power of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel, there's no reason to adjust that. That's why Luther said the worst, most impoverished student in the universe is God, because everybody thinks they can do it better than the way God designed it. Everybody wants to change the gospel, make it more palatable, make it more relevant. And there's nothing more relevant to that dying man's life than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what can I do to improve it?
Right. Yeah, that's the church's responsibility. And to get back to the point we were speaking of earlier, the tragedy is not that we see this lack of commitment to knowledge and truth in the culture. We expect that. But the church is supposed to be the heavenly outpost. That's where you're supposed to hear something different. And when the church accommodates to the methods as well as the mindset and perspective of the world and continues that mindless dribble, then we are doing the people of God a disservice. This is where they're supposed to hear what they're not going to hear anywhere else.
Can we say this is actually a good hour? This is a good time to be alive, to be witnesses to Christ, precisely because people are drowning in a sea of ephemera, of triviality. And if they just, it's like Babette's Feast. Have you seen Babette's Feast? It's a great movie. You have basically
Lutheran
these people.
Pietism.
Raised in pietism, they don't want to have this grand feast that is set before them. It's too much. They can't enjoy it. And yet Babette creates it anyway. And it is in the feast itself. It's in the eating. And not just the eating, but the sharing of joy together that it all creates.
Spontaneously.
Yeah. Yeah. If we set a feast before parched people, a real feast, they'll be changed. And it's not going to be us engineering it. It's going to be something that's actually done by something you could never manufacture, the power of God unto salvation, which is the gospel.
Well, we have to have confidence as preachers and as the church. We have to have confidence that God is creating the appetite. Because we can give people the Word of God, but we can't give them an appetite for it. So once they have been detoxed from the culture, and also from bad church, we have to assume that underneath all of that, because they've sort of ruined their appetite with too much dessert before they've gotten to real substantial stuff. But once we get all of the bad stuff out of the system, we have to assume that there is a genuine appetite for the Word of God, because wherever there is genuine saving faith, there is genuine love of the Savior and a desire to know Him. So therefore, when they come to themselves, they should find a church that is giving them that which sustains and strengthens the soul.
Paul also says, warning Timothy, in the last days people will be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, which pretty much describes our culture, but we can deliver it more quickly today and give people the impression that their felt needs are their real needs. How much of cultural narcissism determines in churches what we are allowed to say and how relevant we need to make the truth as if it weren't relevant itself? For example, I'm thinking of Bible studies where people say, this is what this means to me. And immediately you have to go to what this means to me. What is the cash value in experiential terms? How can I use this? Not what is God saying?
Yes.
Well, to the narcissism, which is huge, having lost an idea of what the purpose, that the communication and what takes place in the church is different from what's going on in the culture, we approach the biblical text in the same way we approach self-help books, and not understanding that, again, this is a different text, that this biblical text is about God's saving purposes and power through the person and work of His Son. We only find ourselves as we see ourselves first fallen and then redeemed. But like you said, it's having gotten away from the idea of the church speaking a different language and using communication towards a different end, people come with worldly expectations from that worship experience, which is the narcissism, because everybody else in the world has been telling you that you are the most important person.
Yeah.
So why shouldn't the church tell you the same thing?
Mm-hmm. One of the interesting things that happens every couple of years is we get some Nigerian students from the Reformed Church in Nigeria as students at the seminary, and they teach me so much. One of the things that is striking is that they really put people through the paces if they want to become a Christian. There is a year or two of becoming actually catechumens, and they call it catechumens. And, you know, as he's going on telling me about this, I'm thinking, well, actually, this is what the early church did. You know, when they turned the world upside down.
Yeah.
And I said, why does it take so long? It's so long before you actually can become a member in your church. He said, well, they come out of animism. They come out of Islam. They need to be taught. They need to know what they're embracing. They need to count the cost. They need to realize that this is not something stapled to what they already believe and think. And as I reflected on it, I thought, is our culture any less idolatrous and godless and animistic even than the culture that he's talking about? And yet, people move around from church to church and come in and go out depending on whether they like the youth program or the music or what have you. How different that, and where is the church growing? There are more Reformed Christians in Nigeria than North America now.
Maybe we can get a job, Mike.
The call to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is the best thing that we can possibly spend our lives doing. What about giving that gospel to people? How important is it for evangelism that we do not lose the significance of thinking, not reducing everything to intellectual questions and arguments, but that if that component is missing, what kind of evangelism is likely to result?
Well, if the gospel is good news requires some sense of comprehending what it is that the news is about. And so Francis Schaeffer and others would speak of pre-evangelism. I think that's a very, very helpful category, that along the way, there has to be some discussion of the basic categories of sin, grace, the nature of man, and so on, in which the gospel makes perfect sense and is intelligible. So there has to be a fair bit of communication of things along with the saving work of Christ, or else that won't make any sense. And I think part of that is we want to get right to the walk the aisle, pray the prayer, say yes to Jesus now. And we miss the whole process of catechesis, as you described, in which these people are given the categories, in which the gospel is explained, in which the human predicament is clear, so that when they trust Christ, they know what and why.
Yeah.
I bet there'd be a lot less number of people after that 2 years who are in the church by way of a false profession of faith.
Yeah.
The way we do evangelism characteristically in this country is we're so zealous to win souls, which is a good thing, but that we want to make it so simple, we reduce it and ask for an immediate response, raise your hand, walk the aisle, do this. And then people think that because they've made a profession of faith or they've walked the aisle, that they're saved. And we've put their souls in eternal jeopardy by doing that, by not trusting the Holy Ghost to do the converting. And we try to shortcut salvation, eliminating the content of the gospel, and try to manipulate people all at finny to get them into the kingdom of God. We're making them people whom Jesus will say at the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And yet all the time they've been secure because they did the three steps that you told them to do, the easy method to get into the kingdom.
Yeah, I had somebody come to me one time. I'd gone through a certain parachurch organization, and his impression was, there's got to be more to it than this. And I knew what he was talking about. Schaefer got those people at LaBrie. There's got to be more to it than this.
Yep.
And they were right.
Robert Godfrey tells the story of the way he goes through John chapter 6 is interesting. He calls it Jesus' church shrinkage seminar, where he starts out with 5,000 consumers, and you know they're following him, and Jesus gets away from them instead of building a big tent and saying, well, this is great, we could live off this for a long time. He goes to the other side to get away from the crowd, and they follow him. And he turns around and says, you're not following me because you believe I am who I say I am and because of the miracles that I performed as signs. You're following me because you ate and had your fill. If that's not a definition of consumerism, I don't know what is. And Jesus started preaching the hard teachings.
He started, election.
Yeah, exactly. That'll drive them away.
Yeah.
Election, you cannot come to me unless I, the Father draws you, effectual calling. Justification, do you want me to go back to where I was before and you can pull this all off yourselves? You cannot have eternal life without eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And no wonder they were completely appalled by his teaching. And I love the line, Peter says, Lord, this is a hard teaching, and who can bear it? And Jesus says, there's the door, do you want to go too? And Peter says, where else can we go? You're the Holy One sent from God, and you have the words
of
eternal life.
Yeah. Where else can we go?
Yeah.
And not, can't you make it easier for us? Peter, the Apostle Peter says, I don't like it any more than these people that have left.
Yeah.
But I can't think of any better place to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. But we want to change that.
It's one thing to make it more understandable. It's another thing to make it more acceptable.
Well, and I think back to your point, Kim, about the context of the gospel. People are using gospel terminology, but they're filling it with different substance. So we have the idea of salvation, but it's not salvation from the condemnation of a holy and just God. It's salvation from bad circumstances.
Bad choices I've made in my
life. Mm-hmm. And so the gospel becomes a means to an end, rather than an end in itself. And I think the message and methodology of many contemporary churches has been to, because people are tired, they equate salvation from condemnation with fire and brimstone and that sort of thing, and we're too sophisticated for that, and that scares people away. Well, bad preaching is bad preaching, whether you use fire and brimstone or whether you use bread. It doesn't matter. It's still bad preaching. But the point is, the purpose of the church is in order to establish the context of the good news, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ, we really have to use the biblical categories for establishing the bad news. And then what is the good news? So we don't get to make it up along the way, nor do we get to try to, make it more contemporary as if our problems today are different from Adam's problems. No, it's all the same, and it's the same answer.
And there are no shortcuts.
And there are no shortcuts.
Right on.
What do you say to people who will respond to all of this and wonder, look, you guys are, it's typical, that's what we think of with Reformation traditions. You guys are all about the head, it's all intellectual, it's all about doctrine and arguments. I just want to glorify God. How do you respond to that?
Well, you glorify God by honoring God and obeying God and serving God. And you can't honor God by, if you don't know who He is. And you can't serve Him if you don't know what He requires. And so when they say we're all about this intellectual stuff, that's really slanderous. The thing is that God gives me a mind and holds me accountable for a mature understanding of His holy word. He didn't give us a billboard or a jingle or a bumper sticker. Look at the size of that book. And I said at a men's Bible study a few weeks ago to some guys that were gathering, some new Christians were there, and I said, you know, the biggest thing I fear on the judgment day is how much of that book I left on the table, that is, how much I didn't master, how much I didn't study in depth. In other words, how much I don't know about the content of the Word of God. And this other guy was just a new believer, says, I'm doomed. But I wasn't trying to be humble or anything about that. I'm really serious about that. I'm ashamed at how much of that I have not mastered. Don't you feel that way, Mike?
Absolutely. And I think of an analogy when people say that. If the person I'm talking to has just started going out with this girl, I ask, tell me about her. Well, she's wonderful. We have this great relationship. It's so exciting. I haven't had a relationship in a long time, and it's so wonderful to be in a relationship. Well, that's great. So you're in a relationship, is what you're telling me. Yeah, it's wonderful. She's so exciting. I experience new emotions all the time.
Tell
me about her. Tell me about her. And he says, well, I don't want to know about her. I want to know her.
Uh-huh.
Well, that wouldn't probably work. I know it doesn't work when I pull it on my wife. Look, I want to know you. I don't want to know about you when I forget her birthday. you know, guys, what you get when you say something like that. And yet we say that to God about God. Why is it that the most important person in our life, the most important relationship in our life, we can get away with saying, I don't need to know about this person in order to know this person well?
But also, Mike, I think when people make the statement, you guys are all into that head stuff, I just want to glorify God, they assume they know what it means to glorify Him or that they can.
Yep.
And that's a dangerous assumption. So if they are trusting in the Scriptures, then my response is to show them in the Scriptures that in and of themselves, without this knowledge that we are passing on, you can neither glorify Him, nor do you really want to. What you want to do is glorify you.
I can only respond with a line I remember from Rod that's really haunted me for a long time, and I've come to repeat it regularly. And that is, my job description as a minister is to prepare people to die. And people say that sounds really morose and morbid, but if what I'm to do, what God has called me to do as a minister of the gospel, is prepare people to die, then I have to tell them the truth. And I have to tell them the truth about their condition, and I have to tell them the truth about what God did in Christ to save them from their sin. And that means, as Ken gets it, that this is a hard message. People in this culture do not want to hear it, but it's the very thing they needed. And ultimately, this isn't about growing your church. This isn't about victory over this, that, or the other. This is about someone who inevitably, when they stand before God, on the judgment day has to give an account. And what are they going to account for, and who's going to be their advocate when they give that account? So I hate to be simplistic, but at the end of the day, that really is what it's about. It is about ministers of the gospel communicating the saving news of Christ to people who are all going to die and who all need a Savior.
We have about 10 minutes for questions, and we want to invite you to come up and ask your questions here at the microphone. A few minutes for questions. Come on up and ask your questions to the panel.
Scripture commands elders, bishops, overseers to shepherd the flock of Christ. Could you comment on their role and ability to do that in our age of the megachurch?
Well, I know that many of the people who come over to some of our parishes, one of their remarks I never expected was, it's so nice to have a pastor. And I'd say, talk to me about that. Well, if I had something really important or I was in a crisis, I had to do it at the back door within 15 seconds as I walked out, if I was lucky. And now I have a pastor who comes over and talks to my wife and me in the kitchen. That's new to me.
Mm-hmm. We hear that too with visitation. It used to be not just a Lutheran and Reformed thing. You used to have this in a lot of different denominations and churches. And now we have maybe two generations that are unfamiliar with that experience of the pastor or at least two elders coming to visit the family, and the children get in on the act. They enjoy this conversation. And now it's not just the youth pastor they have a relationship with growing up. They are part of the communion of saints. They belong to the body of Christ too. And we're just separating the generations, don't you think?
Oh, yes, but I'm going to say something outrageous. Won't be the first time, but I'd ask you to think about it. The tendency is this: the larger the church, the less likely it is to be sound. And there's a reason for that. We've seen the serious problem of Christian television. Christian television is so expensive to underwrite that the only way you're able to do it is that if you have an extremely broad base. And the only way you can have an extremely broad base is to keep simplify, and move away from the serious content of the gospel. And to use the language, dumb it down. And that happens not just in TV, but it happens in our churches. Then there's always, beware of the man that everybody speaks well of. And it's a serious thing. I'm not saying that if the church is big, it's necessarily unsound. But I'm just saying that the larger the church, the greater the potential for being unsound. That doesn't mean that the smaller the church is, the more sound it is. And some people feel that way, that they have a moral obligation to keep the church as small as they possibly can. No, I mean, we want churches to grow like the Lord added thousands to his church in the first century. But to sustain that, they were sustained by the word.
Mm-hmm. I have a couple of comments because I think it's a really good question. First off, one of the things that surprised me in relation to Rod's point about people not having contact with a pastor. I made a sick call years ago, and this young man's laying in the hospital, and he sees me come in the door, and he sits up and he says, "What did the doctor say?" Because the pastors, he thought he was dying. People just aren't used to pastoral care. And as Mike says, that's just something we've lost. But I think your question about elders is really huge. On the Reform side, the strength of a Reform church is in its consistory or its session, its elders. And we have to be really careful about the men we nominate and the men we select for that office. And one of the things a conference like this does is help prepare men to serve in that office by knowing Scripture, by having a life of the mind, and their local congregations then shepherd them in the Christian life and the Christian faith. And it is so vital to the health of the church, and we don't talk about it. That's a huge category.
Thank you. John.
We have many Christians, of course, that are coming into the Reformed faith for the first time, and some of them perhaps may not have a confidence as much in the catechism, catechetical instruction, and in the confessions. So speaking to those separately, wanted to hear from you your thoughts about how do you convey your passion about the importance of catechetical instruction, for example, from parents that say, let's just teach them the Bible, let's just teach them memory verses. Mm-hmm. And the second part is, to help communicate this to families. I'm an elder. Mm-hmm. To help communicate these to families, the importance not only of catechetical instruction for children, mm-hmm. but also of teaching the confession to our congregation.
Well, I grew up in Arminian churches that had never heard of catechisms or confessions, but I learned Bible verses. And now, in a lot of churches that call themselves Bible-believing, the adults don't have any Bible memorized. So I have immense respect for those who still care about teaching the Bible, but I'd say very briefly, the difference between memorizing discrete verses of the Bible and memorizing a catechism is that a catechism helps you build a structure to hang these passages on. And if you look at the proof texts, you're not just led to, as Rod calls it, Bible baseball. You know, you're looking at the whole teaching of Scripture. A friend of mine from the Netherlands wasn't used to meeting people who didn't have a catechism, and he asked this person, "What's your confession?" And he said, "Just the Bible." And he responded, "But it's so many pages." A catechism isn't a substitute for the Bible, but it's a way for... Why do we have Sunday school curriculum? You know, we're teaching the Bible, but we're teaching about how to understand the whole teaching of the Bible. And these catechisms were written for children.
Yeah, and I would add to that that especially for an evangelical Christian who is coming into reformational theology, to show them the biblical basis for that. Teach them, number one, what catechism, confession, creeds are, and show the pattern that's already established in Scripture. And you see all the way back to the Old Testament, teach your children when you come into the land, when your children ask. So the idea of question and answer, even Jesus asking the disciples what they had been taught. But I think you can show that those are biblical concepts, and we are the ones who have departed from that.
I think ministers are obligated to show that those are biblical concepts, and the work's been done for us because our catechisms, especially Heidelberg, the Westminster Standards, and so on, the proof texts are part of the catechism.
Yes.
And if the catechisms are,
yes.
in a sense, summary of Scripture,
yes.
then those proof texts given, Mike says, not all of them are equally good or helpful.
Right.
But
right.
the proof texts are part of the catechism. When we teach the catechism, we're obligated to teach the text upon which the catechism
yep.
is built.
And with our in the Missouri Synod, our latest hymnal, they did something that I think should have been done a long time ago, but they finally did it. When you're using the liturgy Sunday morning, underneath every line is where it is in Scripture.
Hmm.
And evangelicals say, I was taught that a liturgy was man-invented. This is nothing but Bible verses. And the answer is, you're right.
We've reached the end of our time here. We want to thank Dr. Sproul for joining our panel, and please thank the rest of our panel. Thank you for being with us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.